Well, as we open up our study in Matthew, we're in chapter 23 this week. And as we ventured into Matthew, as he introduced us from the beginning of Matthew as Jesus the Messiah, who was foretold in scriptures and talked about the lineage and talked about how his birth came about and the foretelling of John the Baptist and the precursor and to announce and to prepare the way for Jesus. We come all the way to this journey over approximately 3 years where Jesus has revealed what the kingdom of heaven is about. And it's an upside down paradigm for leadership. You know, in this world of leadership is we tell people what to do. In Jesus' form of leadership, no, you serve people. You do what they need. You do things that bring life to them. As Jesus has had in the temple courts in this final week of his life, you know, the Passion Week or the Holy Week leading up to his crucifixion, he's had been engaged in some intense debates with the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. These guys were versed. They knew their Old Testament. They knew the scriptures. They knew the requirements that they got. They knew the stories and the Pharisees who, interesting, they were, their name, it just talks about being, they believe means separated. That they, Pharisees, said, you know what, we're not part of the world. We need to be separate from pagan culture. And so their intent was to live holy lives. And yet now they're debating with the Son of God. These debates that they've had really challenge Jesus' authority. It's like, who told you get to come do this? And we know as he said, I'll answer you if you answer me a question. As they challenged John the Baptist, who taught that Jesus was the Messiah, says, is John's ministry, is it from God or from man? And they're like, that's a trick question, Jesus, so we're not going to answer that. Because they knew that if they said it's from God, then he would say, why didn't you listen to him or believe him? But if we say if it's from man, they get in trouble with the people because the people all said, hey, John's teaching and preaching repentance. We all know we need to repent. We all know we need to get right with God. And they are now silenced as we ended chapter 22 with Jesus' talents. He said, hey, Jesus, the Messiah is the son of David, meaning a son of David. How is it that David calls him Lord or calls him God? And they were silent. They were silent. And with that background, we enter into Matthew 23 as Jesus begins to teach. Matthew 23 beginning with verse 1, and I'm reading out of the New International Version. You can follow along the screen or in your own word of choice. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat, so you must be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Jesus goes into this interaction with these Pharisees, and now he's going to start calling them out specifically and powerfully. And first of all, he talks about what we're going to call warning about legalistic performance. Although these Pharisees that we talk about had a good history and a good beginning, wanted to be separate, they desired to please God. They desired to live according to him. And yet now they find themselves in contradiction to who Jesus is. And the reason why is because they knew what the law was. And they said, so that we don't disobey it, we're going to put a fence back here. So don't go through this fence so that you don't break the law here. They had put so many fences around it that you forget what the principle is about what it is that God desires. They'd made it so difficult just to love God. You can think about just the rules that get in the way of honoring people, of honoring in particular God. Then he says, be careful what? To follow what they say, because they sit in Moses' seat, and that really kind of is a symbolism of just that place of authority that Moses had to be a interface between God and man, to say, hey, here's what God's saying, this is what he's calling us to do. And they have that responsibility. He says, do what they say, but not what they do. So he sees there is a reality that they don't live what God intended. They obey their rules, but not really the intent of what God had called them to. You know, I think of Jesus' warning. And when we require performance of our rules to achieve God's approval. And like, you shouldn't do this or you shouldn't do that because that's not what God wants. I was like, you know, you can think of examples. I remember, and still is a case, you know, whether it's smoking or cussing or going with girls who do, or back in the day, watching movies or playing cards. You know, those things that were set up to say to pursue purity, but really it didn't address the problem, which is a heart problem. That's not right in us? We run that same danger when we start focusing on people's performance instead of on their heart of what's going on. Let's go on, verse 5. Everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries and wide and their tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplace and to be called rabbi by others. And Jesus goes on, he warns them about the religious performance. We have legalistic performance of rule obeying, and then we have religious performance, where you do things that are thought to be religious, praying, what you wear. But what is the motivation that Jesus calls them out on? What is it that he calls it out on? It's what you do so that people see you. Their motivation is to manipulate people into thinking that they're holy, that they're righteous, in spite of things not being right inside. These phylacteries are these boxes that they would put and tie with ribbons, strands on their forehead and on the backs of their hands. Oh, that's kind of weird. And inside those boxes were scriptures. Interesting. What's that about? Well, they took it literally as in Deuteronomy 6, where Moses commanded these commandments, as he talks about the commandments of God that I give you today, are to be on your hearts. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. So they're like, oh, we're going to do that. Literally, we're going to put these scriptures on our, put them in boxes. And there's like, oh man, you are so spiritual. You got some big boxes on your head. You know, like this wasn't big enough. So like you could get a big box. You know, I don't know how big the box would get. This to be a sign of their religious performance. And they were in love with the esteem of people. They love the honor. They love to be called rabbi, which we know means teacher. They were doing things for people instead of God. Verse 8, but you're not to be called rabbi. For you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. Jesus gives warning to his leaders about valuing titles. You know, the rabbinic disciples, the goal was the system that was set up to be a rabbi, a teacher, was a place of honor. It means you knew, like you were like your graduate of the university. You had your doctorate. And the goal was that you would gather these disciples around you to follow you. So the idea of them following Jesus and becoming Jesus' disciples was not foreign. It was an idea that maybe even some of these fishermen wanted to be, but they realized that because their business or because they didn't have the intellect, they didn't get accepted into the rabbinic university because they had to be accepted as disciples to be followers of rabbis. And there were different levels. There was like, this is guy who was like, hey, he's like the trade school of rabbis. This one's like the state university. And this one is like Harvard. And so their goal was that these, man, to get underneath one of those guys was like your job security. You could look forward to the day when you graduated and you got your doctorate so that you could get your disciples. And there was a pride in that. And Jesus kind of discipleship isn't that. How many of you graduated from being a disciple of Jesus? It is like a lifetime discipleship. You never graduate. Jesus says, I'm the teacher. I am the instructor. All of you are, what does he call them? All of you are brothers. All of you are equals. All of you come before. You know, just think about those titles that we have. As I'm called, sometimes people call me Pastor Scott. And I'm uneasy about that sometimes. I'm uneasy. I'm like, oh, it's kind of a love-hate relationship. It feels good because it's honoring. But at the same time, I feel the weight of the responsibility that name symbolizes. Because the titles are not meant to be indicative of spirituality. They're to be indicative of responsibility. If you call me pastor, that should say that you're better than me. It's Scott, you've got some burdens on you that I don't have. You have some responsibilities to carry out that I don't have. Titles. Communicate respect and honor, not demanded, but earned. They demanded and expected that they would get the best seats in the synagogue. They expected that people would part the way as they came into the marketplace because of their position. Jesus goes on in verse 11 to challenge their paradigm. The greatest among you, verse 11, will be your what? Your servant. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who are humbled, who humble themselves will be exalted. Jesus calls for a new kind of leadership, right? We're all to be servants of one another. Honor yourself, put yourself out there that you got it going on. And Jesus is going to show you really quick that you are humbled. Humble yourself before the Lord and he'll lift you up. He'll put you in that place. I just those years of being humbled. They're probably not over yet, darn it. Of being humbled, of telling somebody that you're right. You remember exactly how things were. And don't you wish you had video cameras? In those arguments, don't you wish you had the video camera to prove that you were right? My wife and I, we laughed the other day. We were going to bed, and we have the habit of when we're going to bed, we turn off all the lights. And we decided we're going to go get our shower. We're going to come back and watch a TV show. And we went back down, and the lights were off. And we were both like, no, you turned off the lights. No, you turned off the lights. No, I came up here first and I went back down. The lights were off. No, I went back down. The lights. It was hilarious. I have a little big brother in me that loves to tease girls. And although Jackie was more intent on being right, I was intent on being right, but I was having a lot more fun with it. And the next morning, it was following both of our quiet time, which happened to be Saturday morning, so we were able to have one together. I said, I just want you to know that was just pure silliness. It's because I know. I don't know what it is inside of me that makes a big deal out of nothing. To be right. It's like those things that the pride gets in the way of, instead of, you know what, I don't care. Who turned off? The lights are off? I'll turn them back on. The lights are on? Turn them off. Does it really matter who did it? No. You guys, we're the only ones who do this, right? None of you guys ever do this. None of you. You're so humble. God's lifted you up in front of everybody. With verse 13, as we get into this, Jesus pronounces seven failures of religious leadership. There's areas that he said, man, I'm going to call you guys out. There's issues going on here. And it's a lengthy passage. For the most part, I think I cut off just a couple of verses, but I've wrestled with this. I think there's something good about not skipping over God's word. And so forgive me if I preach through the word and I put all the verses up there. I'm challenged by that because I realize, hey, there's so much time here and we want to scoot through things here and get it done and not make it too long, but do the right stuff. And I'm convicted that and believe that the right stuff is God's word. And so there's stuff that he's written down that we need to read. We may not understand the significance of it sometimes, and maybe a lot of times. But if we'll study it, if we'll read it, if we'll spend time with the Lord, he'll reveal there's some important stuff here for us to hear, some important stuff for us to see. So we're going to begin this long, lengthy passage here. Verse 13, as Jesus pronounces these seven failures of religious leadership. Verse 13, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those who enter who are trying to. Verse 15, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You travel over the land and sea to win a single convert, and when you have succeeded, you make them twice as much of a child of hell as you are. Verse 16, woe to you, blind guides. You say if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing, but anyone who swears by the gold of the temple is bound by that oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold of the temple? The gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? Verse 20, therefore, anyone who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And anyone who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And anyone who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. Verse 23, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin. But you have neglected the more important matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out the gnat but swallow a camel. Verse 25, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, and then the outside will also be clean. Verse 27, woe to you, teachers of the law and the Pharisees, you hypocrites. You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Verse 29, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous, and you say, if we had lived in the day of our ancestors, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourself that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Go ahead then and complete what your ancestors started. As we look at these seven woes, these seven terrible conditions of leadership. A woe, we say woe like horses slow down, right? But a woe is like a mixed cry of regret, of compassion, of sorrow, and judgment. It's all that mixed together as repeatedly Jesus says, woe. It's not just, woe, man, you're in big trouble, man. He is broken hearted at what has transpired. And these Pharisees that started a good culture, started a good path, and then ended sideways. Think about all the marriages that started as people exchanged vows at the altar. I'm going to love you forever. And there's a twinkle in their eye, and you may kiss the bride, you may kiss the groom, and they can't keep their hands up in there, and they're so kind, the door's open, and how is it 5 years, 7 years down the road that they're so mistreating each other? They're calling each other's names. They are being angry with them. They are saying terrible things that are tripping them up in their relationship. What intended with such love has gone so sideways, just the sadness in that, to see things transpire that way. Seven woes. What does Jesus call failed leadership? Hypocrites. Six times he calls them hypocrites, and one time he calls them blind guides. Hypocrites. What you say and what you do doesn't matter. Okay? What you look like on the outside is not what's on the inside. Have you ever had somebody smile at you, and you just swear they're saying, I hate your guts? Well, maybe because you know that they're really angry with you. Maybe it's a good friend of yours that is smiling at you and you say, you drive me crazy. Wait, that's what I say to Jackie sometimes. Those things that it's just not true. Those that statement that drives me crazy, I love you, but I don't have to like you. Like, what is that about? That's not possible. What is he first? He calls the first terrible condition of leadership is shut doors. You say you're about the kingdom of heaven, but you close the door instead of open it. You won't go through yourself, yet you block the door to others who want to go in. Because why? We raise these by, hey, you're not clean enough, man. Get your life straightened up first. Then you can come into fellowship. When the reality is just the opposite, right? It's in that process of coming that God cleans us up, beginning with the inside. God calls us to be signposts to the door, not doorkeepers. Jesus said what? He says, I am the door. You're not the door. You just say, hey, here's the door. Here's the door. Here's the door. The second, whoa. He says that you entrap converts. You go to extraordinary means to win a convert to the kingdom of heaven. And then you make him twice the hypocrite you are. As how do you teach people? It's like there's nothing more disturbing, and we see churches go sideways when we have a pastor who says one thing in the sermon up front and lives another way. That's hypocrisy. And when you become aware of that, it destroys people's faith. How many kids of pastors don't even go to church? And this isn't all on because we all know that Adam and Eve, did they have the perfect dad? They had the perfect dad. Did they go sideways? Yeah, they went sideways. There's free choice involved, and you have kids that go sideways. They're amazing pastors or parents. But the reality is, we know when we see and we've heard the stories of parents getting their kids in the car and yelling at them and mistreating them and then coming to church and hi. Which reminds me of the time I remember getting my hypocrisy. I remember Jackie and I were in a heated conversation and angry with each other, and I got the phone call and I said, hi. I hung up with that phone call and says, how come you can't treat me like that? It's exactly right. There's hypocrisy. You can be kind to others, but not to those who are closest to you. He talks about leadership that is blind to the truth. You blind guides who are leading people when you can't see the truth yourself. You tell them that swearing by things rather than the Creator is important. And the big thing was about oaths. Like, I mean business. You know, I remember back in the day, it sounds really gross, huh, right? I promise pinky swear. Or worse yet, you know, 1,000 needles, poke 1,000 needles in my eye. It's like, that's disgusting. To kind of prove that, oh, I mean business. Which is why Jesus went on to say, hey, don't swear by anything. A, you're so inconsistent. You can't keep the simplest word. Don't be promising things you can't keep. Maintain your personal accountability with God alone. He says there's an inconsistency that we need to have integrity in how we live. We can't lead people someplace where we're not going ourselves. The best place we need to start is this relationship. God will take care of this. We take care of this. God will take care of the influence that we have. Another terrible condition of leadership is the neglect of the most important. And that classic line that we even hear quoted today, right? You strain out the gnat and you swallow a camel. It's like you're focusing, who turned the lights off in the house? That's a camel, right? That's like a nothing, smaller than a gnat. Those things that we think are so important. And Jesus calls them out. Like, he doesn't say you shouldn't tithe your mint and your cumin and your dill. Those are the small things, right? Tithing. He says you shouldn't neglect the big things. As if our heart's right, I don't have to worry about the little stuff. It'll all fall in place. I need to worry about those things like justice and mercy. Make those the priority of how I live. Major on the majors of the kingdom of heaven. That's a challenge. You know, just as you and I spend our day, how many of you guys have time to do everything you want to during the week? I know my friends who are retired say I do. But then again, I've heard some of them say I'm more busy now than I ever was before. But the reality is we are limited beings. What are you going to do with your day? What are you going to do with your time? What are you going to do with your kids? What are you going to do with your spouse? What are you going to do? How are you going to choose what you do? I just have finally, I've had a lot more peace in my life since I've come to the reality, Scott, you cannot do it all. That's like, that seems so obvious, right? But for years I lived like that was not true. If I can't do it all, it's because I'm not running my life. I get out the 7 habits of amazing people, right? You read that because then the organized life is a godly life. It must be I'm just not organized right, and I can do it all. It's like, no, Scott, you can't. You can't. Otherwise, what happens is I'm paying attention to the minor things and neglecting the major things. As God says, you pay attention to the major things and don't worry about the small stuff. He doesn't say it's not important. He says, but if you were to pick a priority, pick the majors. Pick the most important things. As I've walked my walk, one of the most important things is my time with the Lord. It sets the attitude for the day. It sets a perspective. If I can just sit still for a few minutes, as I've gotten older, I've gotten more time for that. I can sit still and enjoy that time, that quietness with my kids. By the way, do you guys love that noise? We love that noise. How many have been a parent that have been embarrassed by that noise? Okay, we're going to say blessings on you, Esther and Dakota, that you guys are here. We love that you're here. We love the noise. Okay? Say that to yourself 5 times. They love the noise. We love it. It's the noise of life. It is the noise of life. We want that life. We need you. We want you. We want your kids. Noisy and all. Another condition, failure of leadership, is you clean the outside and you're filthy inside. You pay attention to what things look like, but never address the brokenness inside of you. And then Jesus says the priority is always start with the heart. Start with the heart. Start with what's going on inside. He said the outside will take care of itself. Take care of what's inside. Make what's on the inside the priority of your ministry. And that's a challenge. Because, you know, for most of us, we're performers. We care about what people think. And the challenge is when we end up caring more about what people think than what God thinks about what's going on the inside. Jesus, God already knows what's on the outside. What people don't see is what's on the inside, but God does. That's what he cares about. You know, I shared last week about saying a no to an opportunity to a wedding. And I've still wrestled with that. You know, on a bad day, I'll say that I missed the mark. On my good day, I'll say, Scott, you learned how to say no. Because your health is more important than your performance. Because really, it could be both ways, right? You could say the exact same situation where it was being selfish or it was being wise. Taking first things first. And I want my heart to be right before God as I wrestle through those kinds of decisions. What else has he called them? He calls them good-looking tombs, whitewashed tombs. You look beautiful on the outside, but inside you're full of death and everything that stinks and impurity. Make what's on the inside the basis of your identity, not what's on the outside. As we hide things, I think that's what's really important about Christians. And it's something that the addiction healing programs have, 12 steps or whatever. I've heard people that have been involved in those, they say, this is what the church should be like. Because you come to that, and what's the first thing? You know, we've seen the movies, right? My name is Scott Eberhardt, and I'm addicted to whatever, to pornography, or I'm addicted to alcohol or drugs. I'm abusive. That really, it starts with that transparency that we can come and say, this is the mess I'm in. To have a church that doesn't say, and it's a challenge too, because I, you know, it's like, hey, how was your week? It was a good week. I'm glad I'm here. Then if you really care, what would you say? How was your week? How are you doing? How's life going? How's your job going? How's your marriage going? How are your relationships going? How's your depression going? There's a challenge is in a church, we don't deal with our own stuff, dirty stuff inside. Why the heck would I want to deal with your stuff? So we don't ask. If we're willing to deal with our own messed up, dirty, needing healing lives and say God challenge those and heal those things, then we're willing to ask somebody else. Because as they tell us to say, you know what, I'm where you are. I this last week, we meet on Thursday mornings for prayer. And we have conversations with other pastors and ministry leaders of nonprofit organizations. And conversations ensue after that. We worship together. We pray together. And then some conversations. And I love that because there's guys I get to cry on their shoulders. It's like, oh, goodness, we did terrible. They can put their arm around me and pat me. Oh, it's okay, Scott, it's okay. And then the next week they're crying and I can say, it's okay, it's okay. But part of that conversation is I remember saying something to one of them. He says about just some frustration about some things and people and issues. And he said, you're speaking my language. You're speaking my language. What he was saying was, I am feeling the same exact thing. And there were two things happened. One is, I'm always amazed. One is, he was encouraged that he wasn't alone. But guess who else was encouraged? I was encouraged that it was not alone. To be in that kind of transparency that we all equally need a Savior to not hide the tombs. It's like, you know, you looked real good, but I wondered what that stink was. I wondered what that smell was. Is a if here, let me show you what's underneath that good looking facade. Let's just get rid of the facade and call it what it is. And lastly, he talks about them continuing a legacy of murder. You condemn yourselves when you condemn your ancestors for killing the prophets because you are doing the same thing. Jesus is Savior, he's prophet, he's king. He's priest. He's all of the above. And what were they going to do to him? They're plotting his death just days away. This was Tuesday in the temple as the scholars put together the timeline of what's going on. The challenge is for us to be careful of the traditions that you choose to represent. Because sometimes we're representing hypocrisy. Sometimes we're representing those fences that are back here that really aren't what God's law is about. We just get to let people face God and they get to decide how they live. I don't get to set rules for them. I don't get to tell them how to live. I can say, this is what God's word says. Here's how I practice it. You look at what God's word is and you decide how you're going to practice it. Because God cares about your what's inside and your intent above your heart. These Pharisees had good intentions. They want to be righteous, and yet they have allowed self-righteousness and an unwillingness to see their own need and the esteem of people to get in the way of the kingdom of heaven. The more we become aware of God's righteousness and grace, the more that we can become like the Pharisees. Good and bad. If we want to avoid, and I'll unpack that a little bit, because I know that sounds kind of weird. But if we want to avoid these dangers of leadership, we need to constantly pursue transparency. We need to constantly say, hey, this is what's going on in my heart. This is messed up. I know this is messed up. And I need God to heal it. But there's still an issue that I'm struggling with here. I'm going to share a recovery model outlined by a Christian musician and author named John Fisher. He described three areas that reveal our need to unmask what he calls our intoxication with spiritual pride and prejudice. Number one is we admit that our single most unmitigated pleasure is to judge other people. As I'm not like that guy, right? At least I'm not. Have any of you guys ever said that? At least I'm not doing what they're doing. I'm speeding, but I'm not going that fast. I hope he gets pulled over because they are going way too fast, amongst other things. Number two, we have come to believe that our means of obtaining greatness is to make everyone lower than ourselves in our own mind. I've got it going on because I do this and they don't. That we carry that same Pharisee attitude when we have these kind of attitudes and to be admit that you struggle with that. Because that's brokenness. That's exactly what Jesus says leads to hypocrisy and leads to shutting the door. What does Paul talk about? He says, the most amazing thing that we can do to reflect the testimony, the greatness of God is to admit our weakness. It's in our weakness that God is shown strong. It's in our transparency and our brokenness. It's not that that is our identity, but that is what Jesus is saving us from. He's growing a new attitude, a new heart. We're a new creation. It's that challenge of saying, that is my flesh. That is not my spirit. Quit obeying your flesh. But when you do, repent for it and call out. Say, God, we need some new battle fatigues. This flesh is getting too powerful. What am I doing that's feeding this flesh instead of doing what I know I should do, which is walking in the Spirit? And number three, we realize that we detest mercy being given to those who, unlike us, haven't worked for it and don't deserve it. Is it like, how come they got that and I don't? I've been a Christian a lot longer than they have. I've worked a lot harder. How come God gives them mercy and not me? I should get way more mercy than they do. You should hold some back, Lord, because they don't deserve it. That sounds pretty harsh, doesn't it? But you and I say that. You and I think that. When we're disappointed, we talked about comparison a while ago in one of the parables. That comparison that really is a revelation of ungratefulness. The other term that I love, that stuck in my head, is unequal generosity. God is generous to every single one of us. The reality is he may be more generous to somebody else than to us. But he's still generous. Generous with his grace. Generous with his mercy. Oh my goodness. When we think that somebody else deserves punishment, oh man, they should really get in trouble for that. When we're the ones that are recipients of God's mercy and grace. Which of these conditions reveal your and my need to unmask? There's a warning. It's not just for those guys, those Pharisees. As I've been with you and I've read these stories, woe to you Pharisees, you hypocrites. That even feels good to say, doesn't it? You hypocrite. Those people. It's you and me. Let's pray. Lord, we don't want to get lost in just the judgment. We want to get lost in the redemption of the reality of these conditions that we are all guilty of. This is not just a Pharisee problem, although they had a greater responsibility. And there's a judgment that your challenge wasn't that it's over, but if you continue in the way you're going, it's not going to end well for you. Your mercy and grace warned people and challenged people. We know that Nicodemus turned to you. We know that Joseph of Arimathea, who were part of in the Sanhedrin and the chief priest of those days, Lord, that they saw the truth of who you were. And there were others who were silent but recognized the truth that you spoke. They recognized they were dirty and filthy on the inside, even though they looked prim and proper on the outside. They know they needed you. Lord, we like them. We cry out to you, God, would you show us? Help our hearts be guarded from being hiding behind our acts of righteousness, our looks, Lord, but being transparent and say, you know what, Jesus is still saving me. I am more aware of my need of being saved than I ever was before. Lord, I always want to walk in humility, and I'm just challenged by these three areas that I am tempted to feel better that I'm better than somebody else. And really, it's all in my head. It's all in my heart. It's not anywhere near reality. Lord, we are all equally in need of a Savior. Lord, I pray just this morning, Lord, just two sides of it. One is, if you find yourself in a place where you are beat up and feel unworthy, that you would know that sitting around you and standing in front of you preaching is somebody who is unworthy. That is only because of my faith in Jesus Christ that I am called a child of the King. That I have His righteousness, that I have a new identity. This message I speak to those who feel like you're good enough, that you got it going on. Lord, we speak to all of us. That when we have those feelings, that we would come before you and say, God, the moment I think that, I've missed the boat. Is what we got going on is you. It starts and ends with you, Jesus. Lord, would you help us to walk in that humility? Lord, would you help us be a church that's transparent about our need for you and have testimonies of your redemption? Lord, we love you. We thank you, Jesus, for your word. Amen. Amen.